Welcome to the Redeemer Church Podcast. Thank you for joining us on the seven-week journey in Revelation. In this series, we will examine seven letters that Jesus wrote to seven local churches. These letters contain encouragements, celebrations, triumphs, failures, and calls for repentance and recentering on Christ. Each of these letters are packed with timely words for us today. We hope this series will strengthen our faith, build our obedience, and help us become the church Jesus desires us to be. Blessings.
Amen. Thank you, Brewers. Appreciate you guys. If y'all have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 3. It is really good to be back. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. And for those of you who don't know, I've got some unexpected vacation time these last 2 weeks when my wife came down with COVID. So we were quarantined at the house and doing digital learning with all three kids. So thank you so much for those of you who've been praying for us. She's 100% feeling so much better. So thanks for your prayers. Thanks for those who brought some meals. I now know what COVID-19 truly means. It's much more akin to the freshman 15 in the first season, right, of freshman year in college. You gain 15 pounds. COVID-19 refers to the 19 pounds that you gain if you're quarantined in your house for 2 weeks with buckets of Halloween candy and Jackie Stanton's chocolate chip cookies. So there is now more of me to go around than there was. So praise God for being back. I definitely missed being with you. I just want to let you know, you know this, especially those of you who've been around Redeemer for a while. We have an incredible staff, just the staff of Redeemer that love the Lord with all of their heart. And it was so fun to just sit back and even for a couple Sundays to worship with my family on the couch in our living room and to just know that all the sorts of different things are taking place behind the scenes because the staff love Jesus. We have an awesome staff, and big special thanks to Pastor James for stepping in and preaching last minute. Yeah, I don't know where he is. Is he here? Oh, in the back. He's in the back because he's had enough time, I guess, up in the front the last 2 weeks. When you just drop on somebody 48 hours before Sunday that you need them to preach about Revelation and Jezebel, and then they just do an awesome job faithfully. So really, really grateful for what God has done and who God has brought here to be in the Redeemer family. Just wanted to let you know that. 2020 continues to be a crazy year. Amen? It started out, I was actually listening to a podcast a couple weeks ago, and it was recorded back in January, and in the podcast, the person I was listening to made this mention. He basically just said, 2020 is shaping up to just be an awesome year. And I remember hearing that and laughing out loud in my truck and think it's been quite a crazy year. It started with March and kind of the COVID outbreak that none of us had heard of coronavirus or COVID-19 yet. And then very quickly that dominated all conversations. And then schools were shut down. And then there was all sorts of racial tension and issues going on in our cities and in our world. And then a domino effect of that would obviously change the economy in Midland. Oil prices would slump below zero into negative territory. And then we had that little minor season of murder hornets, if you remember the distant past of the murder hornets. And then quite an incredible hurricane season that's not over. There's another one that's headed, tropical storm that's headed towards Central America as we speak. And then marching forward towards an election, which is still not over. There's still a lot of chaos, a lot of uncertainty, and a lot of anxiety on both sides. And it's just going to be another few weeks of chaos with that. And COVID is picking up. All that to say, 2020 is not over, and this year has made me more thankful for the church than really any season in my life, because we are, and we say this often, Redeemer as a church, we are a gospel-centered, missional family. Meaning we are centered around the gospel, that the person and the finished work of Jesus is the epicenter of who we are. We're gospel-centered, but we're also missional. We think we have a mission to accomplish, and we're a family. And I've seen all these things work out really in powerful ways at our church over these last many, many months. We are gospel-centered, and to walk through a year like 2020 without really having some footing on a foundation that can't be shaken, and to know that there's a kingdom that we belong to that's sturdier than the kingdom that we see with our eyes. That's a helpful thing to be gospel-centered, to know that we have an anchor that will anchor us through storms and we will survive and we will thrive. That's been just a resounding theme that I've seen in our church, that we're reminding each other, even in crazy times, that we're still centered around the gospel. God's still in control. Jesus is still on the throne. Nothing has caught him off guard. But we're also missional. And I think sometimes when you have a crazy season, a lot of anxiety, there's a temptation for people and even for churches and for Christians to kind of shrink back and think, this is too crazy. We need to just kind of go on the defense for a while spiritually and wait till some of this craziness passes. But that is never how the church has functioned in history. The church has always shined and done the best work that Christians have done to push back the darkness and to give people a kingdom that cannot be shaken when the world around them is falling apart. And so what an incredible season this is for us as a church to be missional, to be reminded we still have a mission to accomplish. We're not going to sit out 2020 and wait for things to calm down. Jesus has told us to go and make disciples of all nations for the glory of God, and praise God that that's what I've seen these last many months. Walking through Redeemer, that we're not switching to defense. We're still on offense. We still have a job to do and a mission to accomplish and disciples to make. And it has been just good for my soul to watch people and community groups at Redeemer living missionalized. Last week, if you were here, we got to celebrate quite a few baptisms. As we have seen, even in the chaos of 2020, Jesus is still saving people. Jesus doesn't care what the economy is doing if he wants to save people. Amen. Jesus is not sitting back waiting for elections to be over to work in people's hearts. So what an incredible thing to witness last week. We have had weddings and engagements during 2020. Redeemer, as a church, we have grown. We have added covenant partners every month for this year and this chaos, because we continue to move forward, because we have a mission to accomplish. We had such a great turnout for our grief class last week, equipping people to walk through grief in a godly way and to understand what the Lord might be doing in their hearts. We launched Russell Cowan and our team out to Redeemer Hobbs, and that was on paper a terrible time to be planting a church in the middle of a global pandemic and all the issues, and yet they have grown over these last many months. Was talking to Russell last week and even talking to him for a few moments again yesterday. And it was exciting to see that God is still moving forward. The mission of the church is still, we're still accomplishing the mission. We sent Israel Martinez, after a season of time with us as a church planting resident, to plant Redeemer Church in Irving. And they were scheduled to launch publicly in March of this year. And some things happened in March and we had to push pause a little bit. And so they've been digital, and they rolled out their church, and they had their first public gatherings just a few weeks ago, and the Lord's been good. The Lord's been gracious to Israel and Redeemer Irving. He is planting a church in the most racially diverse zip code in the United States, and Israel and the work of the Lord are there, because 2020, we're not going to sit it out. We're not going to be defensive. We're still on offense. We still have something to accomplish. And then even Elvie and his team that have been with us for a year and a half now, we're going to be praying over them this morning, because they're planting a church in Midland, Texas. They've been meeting together the last many weeks with a core team. So all that to say, we're gospel-centered, so we have an anchor that we're not destroyed by the anxieties of difficult seasons. We are missional, meaning we still move forward. We're not going to take a back seat and let difficult seasons pass. We have a job that Jesus has given us to do, and we're going to work towards it. I read this quote a while back, and the Lord brought it back to my memory this week. This is a pastor named Philip Brooks. He was a pastor in Boston, really for a big chunk of the 1800s, and he pastored a church in Boston during the Civil War, and I could only imagine the difficulties of leading a church in a season of such turmoil and confusion and hurt. And in the middle of that season, he felt a lot of his people, especially even some of his men, were trying to kind of step back and just let the season pass. And he said something that was profound and helpful for them, and I think it might be helpful for us, realizing that we're a missional church, and I wanted to read it to you. He's also the one who wrote O Little Town of Bethlehem, which we'll be singing here, I'm sure, in the upcoming weeks. But Philip Brooks was speaking to some men in his church, and I'll apply this to the men and women here at Redeemer. He said, "Do not pray for easy lives. said, do not pray for easy lives, but you pray to be stronger men. Do not pray for tasks that are equal to your powers, but for powers that are equal to your tasks. So in this next season, I don't know what these next few weeks, so I don't know what 2021 will hold, but my prayers are not that God will make it a very easy year for us necessarily. My prayers are that God will help us to rise and to be the church that he wants us to be and to move the mission of Jesus forward. Because in times of turmoil and chaos, that's really when the gospel and God's people shine. And we're a family, and I've seen this play out over and over and over these last many weeks as people get sick and have COVID and all sorts of other issues rising up, that the church and community groups are coming around to help and to encourage and to pray for and to take meals to. We're continuing to adopt, we're continuing to foster. I heard just yesterday that we had a new placement. Somebody got a foster baby that was one day old, and really quickly their community group was there to help, encourage, and serve because we're a family. And I couldn't imagine walking through difficult seasons without family. So praise the Lord that he's given us a gospel-centered, missional family. I know that's a long intro and a long runway, but that gets us to Revelation chapter 3, because Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that we have been looking at are letters that Jesus himself, the Lord Jesus, wrote to seven local churches that are just like us. They were in certain times. They had certain political challenges that they were dealing with. They had people that were moving the mission of God forward in their cities, and they had problems, and they had sins, and they had challenges. And so today we land on a church in Philadelphia, which was in Asia Minor, and this is the sixth of seven churches that Jesus writes to. So local churches, think just like us, a group of believers that were gathered together for the purposes and the mission of God in their city. And let's read together in Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7. It says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. So the church today is Philadelphia, and honestly, we don't know that much about the church or about the city of Philadelphia, and it's hard to find out information, because if you Google church in Philadelphia, you get a lot of things about mail-in ballots, you get a lot of things about what happened with the election in Pennsylvania. I'm like, I don't know how to get past all the current events to find out information. There's just not a lot historically about Philadelphia, the city, or the church. What we do know is that it was probably a church that was primarily Gentiles, so a lot of people that were not by birth Jewish. They had heard about the Messiah. They had heard about Jesus and the gospel from some faithful witness that came to their town and that preached and that said God was not just a God of the Jews, but he was a God of the Gentiles. And really, he was a God of anyone that might come to him in repentance and faith. And so they did. So the church was primarily Gentiles. This church probably lasted. There's some historical evidence to promote the idea that the church probably lasted into the 14th century. We're about to have our fifth anniversary as a church, meaning we'll be 5 years old in January, and I think that's awesome. And if we can last 14 centuries, that would be really awesome. This church was faithful to Jesus for centuries until the Muslims came in and turned that area upside down. Where they were at in Philadelphia had frequent, there were volcanoes that would go off often, and there were frequent earthquakes, and it was always hammering their city and causing them anxiety. And apparently this was a very small church. They were small in number, although they were very faithful to the Lord Jesus, and we're going to find that later on, that they were not a perfect church, but they were a very pleasing church to Jesus. There was a lot of churches that Jesus writes letters to, and he condemns their actions. He corrects them from getting off course. He warns them of impending judgment. But for this church, he doesn't have anything negative to say to them. They were a small church. They weren't perfect, but they were very pleasing and very faithful to the Lord Jesus. So there's no threats that he has for them. There's no warnings of what they needed to correct. There's no condemnations. So apparently, if you've been with us these last 5 weeks, then you've seen some of the things that these churches in Revelation have gone off base with. And this church wasn't one of those. They didn't abandon their first love. They still loved the Lord, and they still loved each other, and they still loved the mission of God. They didn't compromise with the culture. They didn't try to reach the culture by becoming like the culture. They maintained holiness. They maintained their distinct difference from the culture they were in. There was no blatant idolatry that was a part of their culture as a church. There was no rampant sexual immorality that was in their church. They were spiritually alive. They weren't spiritually dead, as some of the churches in Revelation that we have looked at. So he says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. He does in this book, in this letter, what he does in most letters, really what is done with most letters of the New Testament, is he opens up with an introduction and a reminder of who the author is. So oftentimes when we write an email or if we write a letter to somebody, we put authorship at the end. Sincerely, Pastor Jason, right? We have a dear so-and-so, this is who it's going to, then the body of the letter, and then we end it with the authorship. But most of the other areas in the world, and especially in this time, it was the reverse. You opened up with this is who the author is, because honestly, authorship changes how we listen to things, doesn't it? If we know who's writing something, sometimes that will change the way in which we listen to it. I remember getting a letter years ago. I had a group of young men at First Baptist Irving that we walked with. Took 12 men every year that felt like God was putting in their heart and desire, some type of desire to do ministry or to be a pastor of some sort. And so every year I would take 12 of these guys and we would walk through certain things together and just very honest and awesome discipleship. And I would bring in guest speakers and guest people that would come in and share certain things. And I remember one year, I was like, I'm just going to swing for the fence. And so I wrote a letter to somebody and I thought it would be awesome if they would come and share what they've learned about leadership with this group of 12 men. And so a few weeks later, I get a letter and I open up the letter and it says, from the office of George W. Bush. And I'm like, he got my letter. He's probably coming. He might even ask me to come on staff with him and to lead the charge in the free world, right? And I remember as I got the letter and it said on the letter who it was from, like I was reading this letter very differently than I was reading my bills, right? Than I was reading the spam that I was getting in my mailbox, because authorship changes how you read something. And so Jesus opens up. He's like, this isn't just a letter about some good things to do and some things you should learn as a church. Do you know who this letter is from? Everybody say, no, but I would love to. The words of the Holy One. That's how Jesus introduces himself. This letter is coming from the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut and shuts and no one will open. And if that man writes a letter to you, then our ears should perk up. That's who Jesus is. And he gives a little bit of his resume as he opens up this letter to the church in Philadelphia, which, as we've talked about before, to those who have ears to hear, let us hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Meaning there is something from the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the keys, that's writing a letter to Redeemer Church in Midland, Texas. It's not just applicable to them, it's applicable to us as well. The first thing he says as Jesus introduces himself is he calls himself the Holy One. And if you have any familiarity with the Old Testament, you know that the idea of holiness is not just a mega theme of the Bible, but a mega theme about, this is one of the main attributes or descriptions about who God is and what his character is like. When the Bible explains who God is, it often says that he is holy. The word holy very, very generally means to be set apart, something that is unique or perfect or pure or cannot tolerate sin. And so the Old Testament applies the term and the attribute holiness to Yahweh, to the one true God, when you read, especially in the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah talks about the Lord is holy, that holiness or that descriptor is reserved for a descriptor of God, a descriptor of Yahweh, that God is set apart. He's unique. He's perfect. He's pure. He cannot tolerate sin. And you can't miss this, that when Jesus says that he is the Holy One, Jesus is claiming that he is Yahweh. God, Yahweh, the Holy One, is writing a letter to this small church because he knows them and because he loves them. That Jesus is God in the flesh. We're about to celebrate this in a very unique way for Christmas. We talk about Emmanuel, that Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. That the Holy One of Israel, the Holy God who is set apart, who is not like us, who is untouchable, who is cannot be in the presence of sin, has decided to put on flesh and invade human history and be born as one of us. So when Jesus says that he is the Holy One, he is saying that he is Yahweh. He is the Messiah that has come into humanity. And then he says that he is not just the Holy One, but he is the True One. He is the True One. And that word true is not juxtaposed to the idea of false, like something that is false. It's really what that word means is that it's authentic or genuine or real. Jesus is saying he is the authentic God. He is the genuine God. He is the real God. There are a lot of false gods. There are a lot of fake and counterfeit gods. But Jesus is not only set apart and holy, but he is the one true God. You remember back in John chapter 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when Jesus speaks, it's not just that he can tell the future and he knows things that are true, and so he says things that are true. It's when Jesus speaks, he can create things that are true, because all truth comes from him and his character. He is the true one. And then he says that he has the key of David. He has the key of David, which means there's a reference to the Old Testament. There was a kingdom, a Davidic kingdom, that God had promised certain promises and a kingdom and a throne and a king to the king of David. And whoever might have the key to that kingdom gets to control who comes in and who doesn't come in, right? Because if you have keys, don't you feel powerful? Anybody? You were given your first set of keys to a car and you're just like, oh, it's just like you felt that you had power. I remember one of my first jobs, I was in high school. Just went to work for a church. It wasn't in any ministerial capacity. I was the janitor. But being the janitor, I would go to school all day and then go to football or track practice and then come work in the evenings at the church. And I remember when the pastor gave me the set of keys, right? I didn't have this lofty position. I cleaned the floors and dumped out the trash. But when he gave me the keys, I just remember feeling this like immense power that had been given to me, because that meant I could go to the church on Sunday afternoon. I had the key. And I could go through every Sunday school class and eat all of the leftover donuts that were there. This is pre-COVID, right, when you could do things like that. And I just remember like, oh my gosh, I have the keys. And so I would tell my friends, hey, listen, tonight is the night. Get your swimsuits. I have the key. Baptistry's already filled up. It's warm. We got donuts. I had the key, right? I remember not too long ago, probably about a year and a half ago or so, our kids had all gotten rollerblades or roller skates, and we live in a place where there is nothing smooth. There's no concrete at our house. There's no asphalt. So we decided that we would go to an undisclosed location. It's a school here in town where there's a church that meets in the school, but I won't mention for safety's sake where that is. But we go, and they have this awesome all-purpose room at this school that would be a fantastic place to roller skate. And we pull up, the kids run out, they're all excited, they've got their skates in their hand, they get to the door's locked, and they're so dejected, until I, the valiant warrior, step out of my truck and I hold up my wallet. I'm like, kids, I have the key. Because if you have the key, you decide who comes in and who doesn't come in. That controls access to something. Jesus says, listen, I'm the Holy One. I'm Yahweh. I'm God in the flesh. I'm the True One. And I have the keys of David. Jesus is saying he has the power and the authority to let people into the kingdom of heaven or to restrict people access to the kingdom of heaven. If you're with the one who has the keys or know the one that has the keys, it changes everything. That's the introduction. Jesus says, before I want to share some things, you need to know who I am. And I'm going to tease this out here in just a few minutes. But the most important thing about your life is for you personally to decide who Jesus is. Everything else comes after that. That's my first and foremost job as a pastor and a preacher and someone who opens up the Word of God to declare God's Word, is to explain and to express and to preach about who God is. And so Jesus opens up. He says, I am the Holy One. I am the true one. I have the key of David. Verse 8, he talks about an open door. He says, I know your works. And some version of that shows up, I believe, in almost every one of these seven letters where Jesus knows and he understands what's taking place in this church. He knows what takes place in your heart, in your family, in your community groups. He is well aware of our situations. He's aware of our anxieties, of our challenges, of our giftings. He says, I know your works, and behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut, and I know that you have but little power. That word little does not refer to weakness. It refers to a small amount. That's why we believe this was probably a very small church. They were a small church, but they were faithful. And Jesus says, I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. A church of Jesus inside of a culture that is very anti-Christian like this church would have had immense pressure to deny that they know Jesus or belong to Jesus or want to live a life like God has asked them. And yet this small church was faithful, and they didn't give in to any cultural pressures. And Jesus says, I'm so proud that you have but little power, you're small, but you have not denied my name. When God opens a door, he says that I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. What I believe he is saying is that he has opened up for this small faithful church an opportunity for them to be salt and light in their community, maybe some evangelistic opportunities to share the gospel with people in their city. And he opened up a door for mission, for them to engage in the mission of God in their city. And he says, when I open that up, nobody can close that. And so we don't know what happened after this letter happened, but hopefully this church heard that and they walked through whatever this opportunity is or was that Jesus was talking about. And this is how I want to pull that out of the first century and drop it right in our laps. This is why I was talking just a moment ago about the church and the mission, because God has opened a door for the gospel in Midland, Texas and the United States, and no one can shut that. There are opportunities for you to live on mission for Jesus, and COVID can't shut the door. Politics can't shut the door. Economics can't shut the door. If Jesus opens a door, he's got a really sturdy doorstop. He can prop it open. Nobody else is going to shut it, and the church can walk through. That's what he's saying. It's like, I've opened a door. No one can shut it. You don't have a lot of power, but you have not denied my name, so walk forward. Know that Jesus is with you, and walk through the door that is open. Verse 9. He talks about some resistance that this church had in the city. Verse 9, he says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Apparently, in the city of Philadelphia, there was a local synagogue where there were enough Jews here to have a synagogue where they would come and celebrate Old Testament things. And you find out in this text that these were not Messianic Jews. A Messianic Jew, even today in 2020, is somebody that has a Jewish heritage, but they believe that Jesus Christ is the Holy One of Israel, that he is actually the Messiah that all of the Old Testament was looking forward to. And so a Messianic Jew would hold on to the Jewish rites and festivals and commandments of the Old Testament, but they would know that all of the Old Testament was foreshadowing someone that was to come, and that someone is Jesus. And so they link together the Old and the New Testament. These were not those type of Jews. These were the type of Jews that rejected Jesus, did not think that he was the rightful heir of the throne of David. They thought that they were righteous before God because they followed the Ten Commandments and they tried to obey what the Old Testament said. And so they were Jews by birth, but they were not followers, or they did not belong to the one true God. That's what he's saying. And they were causing problems for this church. He calls them the synagogue of Satan. Jesus does. He says they claim that they are Jews, but they're not. So they're by birth they're Jewish, but they're not Christians. They don't love Jesus. They're not forgiven of their sins. They don't belong to the one true God. And he says, I'm going to make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. And we're going to tease this out quite a bit more next year. So write this down. When we get into the book of Romans, we're going to talk about when God invites Gentiles in to respond to the gospel, and it makes the Jews jealous so that they might even turn back to the Lord. That's a little bit of what's taking place in this city. So he talks about what he's going to do to some of their adversaries. And then he continues in verse 10. It says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, because you have done that, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. And there's a lot of discrepancy, a lot of different opinions when you get into to scholars and to commentators that are trying to understand, like, what is he talking about when he promises this church, because they're faithful to Jesus, he is going to spare them, keep them from the hour of trial. There's some that say this is talking about a futuristic thing that's like the tribulation, that generically God is going to rescue all Christians physical extraction from global tribulation. And then there's a lot that believe there was something very specific that was going to take place in Asia Minor that would affect all of these churches, and then Jesus very specifically would protect them. And then there's a third that I believe this is kind of what I believe about this, that this is not talking about a physical extraction from tribulation. This is talking about a spiritual protection in the midst of tribulation, which is exactly what we looked at a few weeks ago when Jesus prayed. If you remember, this is in Gethsemane. This is the last few hours of Jesus' life. He prays and he asks God. He says, please do not take these Christians, these believers that belong to me, out of the world, but leave them in the world and keep them. Same word, same phrase. Keep them from the evil one. So when Jesus says, I want my Christians to be among people that don't love Jesus, that don't follow him, that don't honor God, but I want you to keep them, not to pull them out, physically extract them, but to spiritually protect them. That's what I believe he's talking about. I believe there was some very serious persecution that was coming to Asia Minor, which historically we know about, that the next few centuries would just be crushing to the Christians and churches that lived there. And Jesus didn't physically extract all of the believers that were faithful. Instead, he left them and spiritually he protected them. I will keep you, just like he said, do not remove them from the world, but keep them from the evil one. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the world to try those who dwell on the earth. Verse 11, Jesus says, I am coming soon. And if he's coming soon, he gives a few things for this church and for us also to heed. I am coming soon, so hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If Jesus was coming soon, coming back, the first thing he told this church was to hold fast. Now, there's a reason that he would say, hold fast. I was with my daughter, Paisley, a few days ago at a friend's ranch, and we had this awesome Polaris side-by-side Ranger that they let us borrow, and we got up to the top of the hill, and Paisley and I were unsupervised, and so I was sitting there, and I looked at her, and I said, hold on. Now, what comes after telling somebody to hold on? I didn't just put it in park and crawl out and curl up and take a nap, right? You say hold on because what's about to happen? glory. Like, I floored it, and we're going down a hill, and she's screaming, her hair's going crazy, we got bugs in our teeth, and we're just having a great time. But she say, like, hold on, because you're going to have to hold on, because something's coming. Jesus says, I'm coming soon, but hold fast what you have. He says that because he knows something is coming that they need to hold on to, because there was a threat for them to lose their faith and quit trusting in Jesus and give up working on mission for him because difficult days were coming. So because Jesus knows what the future is, he says, hold on. And I've said this, this has come up a lot in Revelation. And I'm going to say it again, that I believe, like, I'm stepping outside of, like, preaching what the Bible says, and I'm just going to tell you, like, kind of my opinion. This is not me prophesying, so if this doesn't come true, don't stone me. I'm just saying, I kind of think this is going to happen. I think there are some dark days ahead for our country. The way that our country is going, maybe this is months, maybe this is years, maybe this is a turning place that we're going to have some decades where it's going to become more and more difficult to be faithful to Jesus. Because for a long time, we have celebrated as a nation a lot of overlap between values that the Bible would hold as morality and values that our country holds. Those have been parallel for a long time. And I don't know if you know this or not, they're splitting. And when they split, there are some good things that come with that and some bad things that come with that. The good thing is that there is going to be no more cultural Christianity. There is going to be Christians and non-Christians. Because cultural Christianity is like, well, I kind of do all the things and I have all the basic morality that the Bible talks about, but there's no love for Jesus, there's no love for God, there's no actually belonging to Christ. So it's kind of like we look like we're a Christian, but inside we're not. Because a lot of times you fall in that place if there's a cultural benefit to looking like a Christian, and that is being removed. So if there's no cultural benefit in the future for being a Christian, if that doesn't get you anywhere like with the culture, then we just have to decide, are we a Christian or not? And so there's a good way in which I think that as the waters part, a lot of people are going to have to choose, do they really love Jesus? As the price tag goes up on being faithful to God in our culture and the waters part, we've got to decide, are we really who we say we are? Do we really trust him? Are we really willing to obey him, even though it may cost us something? And so there's a way in which, like, that for us, we need to hear and to understand. Hold fast, like, hold and don't lose your crown. When things get tough, when he says that so that no one may seize your crown, he's not talking about a Christian losing their salvation. He's talking about a Christian losing rewards in the kingdom of heaven for faithfulness. He's saying, there's some difficult days coming, and I'm just saying this, I believe this is coming. The next decade, it's going to get more difficult to be a faithful Christian, so hold fast. We're about to go fast downhill. Be prepared. So this is me saying, don't be surprised when you have conversations and your friends kind of turn on you because you believe that the Bible is still true and that sin is still sin and God still invites us into righteousness and holiness. Don't be surprised when the cultural price tag goes up. Hold fast so that we don't cave and we're not unfaithful. We want to be like this church. Like, if there was a church that, in this list of seven churches that we want to be like, this is one of them. They were faithful. There were some cultural pressures, and yet they were faithful to the Lord Jesus. They didn't give in. So he tells them first to hold fast what you have so that you don't lose your crown. He says, if you do, if you're a conqueror, which the one who conquers, there in verse 12, the Apostle John, who wrote Revelation, he also wrote the Gospel of John. He also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He really latches on to this idea of being a conqueror. And he says over and over and over, especially in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he says, who is he who has overcome the world but he who has faith in Jesus Christ? He says, if you have true faith in Jesus, then you have become a conqueror, and that like you're a true Christian, basically. If you're a true Christian, then you conquer the world, you conquer the enemies. And so there's a promise to those of us who are true Christians who conquer that we will become pillars in the temple. Okay, a lot of imagery for first century architecture. If there was a temple, and there were pillars in the temple, they were big cylindrical columns that would be permanent fixtures inside of the temple and inside of the building. They would be there for the duration of the building. They would be important. And they would also, oftentimes, I haven't public spoken, speaked. I was out for 2 weeks, all right? And I have a stuttering problem anyway, so the Lord uses broken vessels. A pillar oftentimes would have a name on it. If you went to, if maybe you've been to a university campus and there were big donors, normally you can find out who the donors were by where the names are. There's nameplates on buildings, there are nameplates on parking lots, nameplates on trees, same type of thing. There were sometimes there were names on pillars inside of important buildings. And this is basically Jesus saying, listen, you're faithful, you hang tough, you hold on to the gospel, you don't walk away. I'll make you a pillar in the temple. Then you'll last as long. Basically, he's saying the Christians get to be written into the story and get to be permanent citizens in the kingdom of heaven forever. Just like a pillar in a temple, a Christian in the kingdom of heaven, that nothing can remove it. It's a permanent place. This is him promising that you might suffer for a little while, but you'll have a permanent place in the kingdom of heaven forever. That's what he's promising them, a pillar in the temple. And then he talks about a new name. Actually, he talks about a couple of different new names. He says, I will write on him the name of my God. Okay, so there's a name of God that would be written on not just them, but on faithful Christians. The name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. Three names that he talks about, of the name of God, the name of the city, and then the name of that Jesus will get a new name that expresses fully his character and who he is. And I want to turn back. You can follow along just with me, or you can turn back in your Bible to Ezekiel, because I think the book of Ezekiel has a little bit of the key that unlocks the mystery of what these names are that Jesus promises. And especially I wanted to look at that name where he says that he'll put the name of God on us, which we understand God's name, Yahweh, will be on us, that we belong to him, that Jesus is going to get a new name and he'll put that name on us, that we belong to Jesus. But right in the middle he says that there's going to be a new name about the city of my God. And that really is the theme of the entire book of Ezekiel. So really quick, this is a long book, and I'm going to try to summarize it here in just a few moments. But there's 48 chapters in the book of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel was a prophet in the Old Testament that prophesied in a very vitriolic time, very difficult time. God's people were exiles, and they were exiles in Babylon. And not only were they were exiles because they had been wicked and sinful and unfaithful, and so the prophets have to show up and preach very difficult things to people that were in very difficult situations. So a lot of what Ezekiel preaches first, he talks about warning. He talks about warning of if you continue to sin, there will be punishment. He talks about warning of impending judgment on them as a nation. And then he talks about the destruction of the temple, which for the Old Testament Jewish people, the temple represented like the presence of God with them. And so the idea that the temple would be destroyed was just utterly horrible for them to think about. And yet, that's what Ezekiel prophesies. And then he changes gears later on through the book. And there's just so much rich gospel in the book of Ezekiel that he begins to talk about. But even though you've done this in the past and you've sinned and you've had other gods, the Lord will remember his covenant and he will act and he will keep his promises. So he begins to talk about hope. Ezekiel begins to talk about this covenant that God made long ago. He won't forget it. The covenant is based on the promise of God, not the performance of his people. He says in chapter 36, God says, I am about to act and I'm about to rescue you, but I'm going to do it for my name's sake so that he might rescue his name out of the muck and so that all the nations might know that the God of Israel is the true God. And then he talks about that unbelievable passage that we love. He says, I'm going to remove your heart of stone and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh that teaches you to love me and to obey me. And then he begins to describe a new temple and a new city. And this is somewhat apocalyptic. He's not talking about a new temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem. He's looking past that into heaven to talk about a new city and a new Zion and a new temple. And all through this entire book, 48 chapters, Ezekiel talks about this, and then he gets to the very end, the very climax, the very last verse of the book of Ezekiel, when they were distraught because the presence of the Lord had left the temple. The temple was going to be in ruins. They had sinned, but God's faithfulness was going to come rescue them, and there was a promise of a new temple and a new dwelling place of God. And the climax of this whole book is Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 35, and the last few words of this book says this: and the name of the city, which Jesus just promised a name of a city would be implanted on these faithful believers in Philadelphia. And the name of the city from that time on shall be, and the words are Jehovah Shammah. There's a lot of different names and names of God in the Old Testament. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. This one is Jehovah Shammah, which means the Lord is there. Like, you have this monstrous Old Testament book of a prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament. The climax was, there's a temple in a place, like, and they're like, what does it look like? What is it going to be like? He's like, the name of the city is that the Lord is there. Nothing else matters. It doesn't matter what heaven looks like. It doesn't matter if the streets are gold. None of that matters. What matters is Jesus going to be there. That's his name. That's the name of the city. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. That's the promise of the gospel, of those who are faithful to Jesus in this age get to be with him forever. Amen? I really want you to get excited about this, because you get to be with Jesus forever. That's the promise. I think that's the name that is going to be written on the Christians. The name of the city. What's the name of the city? God is there. He's there. His presence is there. The first advent that we get to celebrate at Christmas, that God came to earth, is Jesus. Jesus came. He was God wrapped in flesh, born in a manger, and he visited the human race. Right? So he was there, but we didn't see him. We weren't there, so we're attached to him right now by faith, but there's a day coming when those who truly belong to Jesus will be there, and he will visit us personally. The name of the Father will be written on us. The new name of the Son will be written on us. The name of the city will be written on us, and we will forever be with the Lord. That's the whole purpose of this book, for you to be with God. And I get the question often. You know, everybody's perplexed by the idea of heaven and what it's going to be like. But when people, especially non-Christians, when they ask about heaven, they don't ask often a lot of times about Jesus, because there's kind of a temptation to desire heaven without him. And if you want heaven without Jesus, you're just simply not going there. Like, the whole purpose of it is that God is there, that the presence of Jesus, the unfettered presence of Jesus, and that's what we were designed for. I'll steal a quote from C.S. Lewis and then I'll be done. He talks about just the way in which we're in this world, and there's just always something lacking, right? There's always kind of a discontentment. And listen, I love my country. I've preached all over the world. I think I've preached in 12 or 13 different countries. I've seen so many different places and economies, and this is about the best that man can do, you know, governmental-wise, with the freedoms that we have and the prosperity and the ability to worship freely. And yet, you don't just see a lot of Americans running around just with utter contentment, thinking, this is it. I'm just so pleased to be in one of the greatest places on the earth. How many of y'all know people like that? They're not on Facebook. Tell them to get on Facebook if they're around. Like this is the best mankind can do. And none of us are walking around thinking, this is kind of like heaven. I think we're there. I think we're done, right? We've arrived. No. And C.S. Lewis says this: if there's a desire in your heart that this world cannot satisfy, and right, if it could be satisfied here, it should have been done with us in the United States. We've had a series of relative peace and prosperity, and if that could satisfy the human soul, we should all be walking around unified and satisfied, right? but it hasn't. It's still left a hole. C.S. Lewis says, if there's a hole in your heart that nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical conclusion is that you were made for another world. You were made for another world, that our soul, deep down, it longs for the garden, right? It longs for a place where there is no death, there is no fear, there is no shame. We long for a place that we've never seen. Even non-Christians that have never read Genesis 1 and 2, they want it. And they know when something happens, like, that's not how it's supposed to be. Because God has put, Ecclesiastes says, eternity in our hearts, that we long for something that Jesus has purchased for us and created for us and invited us into. And he's opened a door and no one else can shut it. And the door is the gospel. To believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came from heaven to earth to die a sinner's death in sinner's place, to be treated like we deserve to be treated before God, so that if we confess our sin, put our faith in Jesus, we get to be treated like Jesus deserves. He trades places. That's what the Reformers called the great exchange. We get imputed to us the very righteousness of God. God adopts us into the family. He's created a city. The name of the city is that he is there. Nothing else matters. Everything else is icing on the cake. You were made for Jesus. So my biggest job is to explain to you and to ask the Holy Spirit to open up our minds to know who Jesus is. And if we do that, we rightly respond. Jesus is the Holy One. He is the Messiah that the entire Old Testament is looking forward to, that the Gospels say is here, that the New Testament says he came and he's coming back. He is the true one. There's a lot of religious leaders, a lot of religions. There is only one true one. It's Jesus. And he holds the keys of David. So if we hold up, that's who Jesus is. So for any non-Christians in the room, maybe you've come in, you're just like, I don't even know exactly what the gospel is. I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. God has set before you an open door, and I want to present to you a man named Jesus that is the epicenter of human history. The only holy one, the only right one, the only true one, the only perfect one. He's opened a door that if repentance and faith, by repentance and faith, you ask him to change you, to save you, he will, and no one can shut the door that he has opened. So if I hold up to you Jesus, then the right response, if you're not a Christian, is to yield to him, to trust him, to confess your sins to him. And if you're a Christian, the job is still the same, to hold up and to remind you who Jesus is. And if we remember that Jesus is the Holy One, that he is the true one, that he has the keys of David, then that should kind of melt all of our fear and anxiety away. To just be reminded, even in 2020, Jesus is still the Holy One, he's still the true one, he still holds the keys of David. Be reminded who he is so that you just cry out like the psalmist said, though the mountains give way and the earth might be shaken, I will trust in the Lord. So to know who he is and then respond rightly to the Holy One, the true one, he has the keys of David. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need you to be faithful. God, these are confusing and challenging times that we live in, Father. We don't know exactly what the future holds, but we sure know who holds the future. So, Father, I pray that for us, for Redeemer Church, that you'd help us to be faithful. God, to trust you, to obey you, no matter what the cost, help us to be diligent, help us to persevere. Lord, I pray that your Spirit might fill us with a supernatural ability to obey you and to obey your commands. God, fill us up with a supernatural spirit of unity. God, I pray that we might be just stand in contrast to the culture around us by how much we love each other, the unity that we have, and they might see our love and know that we are truly your disciples. Father, we don't know what the future holds, even these next few weeks, but I pray that you might help us to love you and to love our neighbor as ourselves. God, we love you. We need you. We belong to you. And I pray that your word would do its work in our hearts today. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to the Redeemer Church Podcast. If you would like more information about Redeemer or desire to support our ministry, please visit us at redeemermidland.org.